following audio is from The Exchange Church. More information is available at theexchangemi.com.
Well, thank you and good morning. My name is John Syverson, and I'm thrilled to be here. Feel very welcomed. I even spilled water in the lobby over there, and no one gave me too bad of a look. But shout out to Ken for helping me with that problem. But thanks for having me. Thanks for just being so warm and welcoming towards me. I'm a pastor down in Ann Arbor at a church called Mosaic, and we've been a church plant for about 9 years now. When we started, I was a college student at Michigan, and I went to the church, and after my time in college, I sort of felt the call of God to go into the ministry. So I started an internship with Mosaic, and I haven't felt God move me since then, so I'm still at Mosaic, at least to my knowledge. Could be missing it, but at least to my knowledge, you know, we're still there. So I'm married. I have a wife, Jillian, who's in the back. We've been married 4 years now, and we just have our 10-year-old, Jack, who's, did I say 10 years? He's very stunted in his growth. Yeah. But our 10-month-old Jack, and we enjoy him, you know, at all times of the day and night. So we just love him, and we love being parents. So thank you for having me up and our family up. I just appreciate this partnership that Mosaic can have with the Exchange through X29, and just this core shared belief of wanting to desiring to plant churches that glorify God and exalt Him, and that plant other churches as well. So, just excited about that opportunity to have that connection. This morning we'll be continuing our series in Genesis, and I feel a little bit guilty, to be honest with you, because when Joe emailed me a few months ago seeing if I'd like to preach this passage, I was like, this is one of the great passages in Genesis. I feel a little bit guilty taking this from you because I'm so pumped about it. So, but I'm glad I was able to come up here and do this. The section that we are in today is kind of an introduction to the remainder of the book of Genesis. The first 11 chapters deal with all of these universal, these huge themes, these huge ideas that the creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, these huge things that happen universally. And now we start to focus on one family. And big things happen through this family, but for the rest of Genesis, we're just talking about this one family. We've got Abraham, his son Isaac, and his son Jacob, and you could tack on Joseph on there as well if you want to. But we're just talking about this one family. And so God really narrows in and gets intimately involved with this family, and today is sort of the introduction to that. One quick note before we begin is that in the passage we'll be reading today, Abraham is referred to as Abram, and Sarah, his wife, is referred to as Sarai. They're the same people, so just wanted to shoot that out there just so that you are aware that, you know, there's not multiple Abrams and Abrahams. It's the same guy, same Abraham and Sarah, but just wanted to clear that up. So let me just pray before we get into it, and thank you once again. So Lord God, we love you and thank you. We thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that you've chosen to speak to us through it. And so God, I pray that you would ask that you'd speak to us today. Holy Spirit, I just ask that you'd come and convict us where we need conviction, to assure us where we need assurance, and to remind us vividly this morning of the glorious person of Jesus. So we wait on you and ask for that, God. We love you and pray this in your name. Amen. So let's get right into our passage. I'll be reading out of the ESV translation this morning. This is Genesis 11. 27, chapter 11, verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Abram, Nahor and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Now this section begins like much of what we have seen in Genesis up till now. It starts with this phrase, these are the generations, these are the generations. And this is the seventh time the phrase is used, and this time we're talking about Terah. So who is Terah? We know that Terah is a descendant of Shem. Shem was one of Noah's sons. And the context for Terah's life is this fallout from the Tower of Babel. In that story, you have these prideful people who are trying to make a name for themselves and build this tower to reach the heavens, and God says, you know what, I'm going to come down and humble these people and scatter them and confuse their language. And so the situation here is in the fallout of that sort of time of judgment, that sort of new scattered people. And it's in this context where the descendants of Shem, it's recorded they settled in the east, and Terah is no exception. He settles, and his people, he's in Ur, okay? So in Ur of the Chaldeans in verse 28. So the best guess of what this city is, Ur of the Chaldeans, is this ancient Sumerian city called Ur. And Ur is located in southern Iraq in modern day. And since archaeologists have been able to excavate this area of the world, have been able to excavate this city called Ur, I want to explain a little bit more. We have a little bit more like context on what this place was like. Ur is typically identified with the excavation site. It's called Tel El Mukayar. And I probably didn't pronounce that right, so I'll spell it for you. It's M-U-Q-A-Y-Y-A-R. There are also alternatives, though, and if you type in your best guess into Google, I'm sure you'll find it. But Tel El Mukayar. And it was an important city at the time. At the time, it was a large city on the water, though this, in our day and age, it's now landlocked due to the geography of it. It had this huge ziggurat, and a ziggurat is like a big step pyramid, sort of like a Mayan pyramid. It's like what I would make out of Legos, that sort of pyramid. That's a ziggurat. So it had this massive ziggurat, which fell down, and they restored it in 6th century BC, whatever. But you can see it today. You can go online, you can look at pictures of it. It's amazing. And it was likely there around the time of Abraham, depending on when you date Abraham, but it was right around that time. So they've uncovered the city, and they see that it's also rather cultured. They've found art there, they've found harps there, musical instruments, and those things point to a city that's, you know, rather cultured, rather developed. To have a society focusing on art and cultural things like music shows that it's a big city, an important city, and it's developed in a certain amount of way. So that's sort of the context of Ur, but there's another thing I want to say about it, and that's that the religion of Ur was not focused on the Lord, on the one true God. It was focused on this moon god named Anar. Okay, so there was idol worship going on in the city of Ur, and this moon god was preeminent. And so after the flood and the Tower of Babel, we see that, you know, the people are still not worshiping the one true God. They're not worshiping God in Genesis. It's still uncommon. So why bother to share this information about Ur? Well, one is to let you know that there really are some cool pictures online. You should go check it out. But the real reason is to give you this religious backdrop to the story of Abraham, that their worship in his time and in his family was not towards God. And this is attested to later in Joshua 24:2, and it says this there. It says, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods.'" And so the Bible attests that, you know, the story of Abraham does not start with the worship of God. And so that's an important detail to keep in mind as we begin this story. So now that we've sort of set the stage and the landscape, we'll move on to the characters. And it says in verse 27 that Terah had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now Haran died prematurely before his own father, Terah, in the land of his people, Ur. And already we see some of the heartbreak in this family and in this passage. The effects of sin laid forth in Genesis 3 that are in full effect. We see death here. To dust you shall return, and so Haran does. But the prematureness of it jumps out to me on the page when I read it. And death is painful and unnatural. It's not part of God's design, and it's even more painful when it's untimely, when a father must bury their own son. And the author writes, Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah. And to me, I just feel the weight of that. He didn't just say that he died, but that he died with his dad lingering on. And no dad wants that. I don't want to go, or I don't want my son to go before I go. I want to go first, you know. And to me, the pain just jumps out of the page. So Haran is survived by his son Lot, Terah's grandson and Abram's nephew. And Lot travels with Abram throughout his lifetime. And we'll see that they're dealing with this heartache of Haran, but it's not the only heartache that we see in this passage. Abram marries Sarah in Ur, and they deal with the effects of a broken world as well, with the effects of the fall, that we now live in a world that's not perfect, and that's filled with pain. And so in verse 30, it reads, "Now Sarah was barren. She had no child." When you list the details of a family and you give like five and one of them is this, it seems significant. Sarah and Abraham could not get pregnant. And this is the pain that people still deal with today. And it is very common. All of us have either dealt with this ourselves or know someone close to us who's dealt with it. And it's achingly painful to be left with the desire, the want for children and be unfulfilled. And so both Abram and Sarah experience this and feel this. And so this is some of the context of this family and in this passage. And so what we have in Abram's family, in Terah's family, is this very human experience, this very human family, filled with heartache, with suffering, with Haran's death, with the childlessness of Abraham and Sarah. But finally, Terah's family, apart from Abraham, which we'll see in a moment, Terah's family doesn't know God. And that's the last sort of piece of this backdrop, is that Abram's a member of an idol-worshipping and a broken family in this human experience. And so those are the characters of our story in this setting 4,000 years ago in sunny southern Iraq under the shadow of a ziggurat. And so let's continue the story in 1131. It says, "Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So after this introduction to the cast of characters here, we see that Terah, Abram, Sarah, and Lot leave Ur and go on a journey to Haran. So they're move Canaan, sorry, not to Haran. They move to the west is the direction they're moving. Now, the NIV translates verse 1 of chapter 12 as, "Now the Lord had said to Abram." So there's, you know, you could read it either way. And I like this translation better, though, because it more clearly shows that Abraham's calling came while he was still in Ur. Abraham's calling didn't come after he left Ur. It came while he was still in Ur. Genesis 15:7 suggests this when it says, "I, the Lord, who brought you out of Ur. And we also see this in Acts 7, 2 through 4, which confirms it when you have Stephen's, I'm not going to read it now, but Stephen's testimony talking about Abraham, saying that he was called while in Ur. And so it appears that the reason for the ordering of this passage, and the reason it's confusing is some of the ordering, but the reason for the ordering is that the author wants to close the book on Terah and begin anew with Abram in chapter 12. But for the sake of putting things in order and going in the chronological order, we'll first discuss the call that Abraham experienced and then go back to discuss the first leg of Abraham's journey. So as much as we're able, let's try to put ourselves in Abraham's shoes. Abram doesn't know or worship God. Abram's family doesn't know or worship God. Abraham may have prayed to gods. He may have been religious. We don't know the degree to which he was religious. But did he pray for his wife and for his family? Most likely, I'm certain. But those gods, you know, that the God of Ur can't help Abram. But then all of a sudden, out of the blue, we see here that in this miraculous way, God speaks to Abraham. His voice comes to Abram. God speaks to him. And he says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great so that you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And can you imagine hearing these words? Can you imagine being in Abraham's situation, not even knowing God, not seeking God, and yet you are given this amazing divine promise, this word from God. Abraham, I'm going to give you a land that's all your own. I'm going to take you to it. I'm going to make you into a great nation. Never mind that you're aging. Never mind that you're older now and Sarah's older now and it doesn't look like you'll be able. Never mind that. I'm going to make you into a great nation, and your name will be great, and you'll be a blessing to all the families of the world. And what we see here is God giving this gracious blessing to Abram and Sarah, and this is how God just chooses to interact with them. This is what God does for them. And so notice here that Abraham doesn't do anything to deserve this promise. He doesn't do anything to deserve this blessing. He's not earned it in any way. We don't see Abraham like calling on the Lord, you know, day after day or anything like that, and God finally answers him. We just simply read that it says, the Lord said to Abraham. Just simply put, the Lord said to Abraham. Nor do we read anywhere that Abraham's life is so remarkable that it was just a matter of time before God, you know, did something amazing with it, right? That Abraham was, you know, just this upright, righteous man. Now, you know, there's a lot of ways in which Abraham can serve as an example for us, and we'll see one today, but there's also a lot of ways in which Abraham should not serve as an example for us, and we see Abraham's sin. And so Abraham is not the hero of this story. Abraham doesn't deserve God's promise, this blessing, this word. Abraham just receives it by grace. It's this free gift. We just read simply, the Lord said to Abraham. And it would be a blessing enough just to hear the Lord's voice. But glory, glory, God doesn't just, you know, speak to Abraham. He speaks these amazing words, this amazing blessing. And so this is kind of the first point that I want us to see in this passage, that God's call to Abraham and Sarah is beautiful and it's gracious. It's beautiful and it's gracious. God speaks to Abraham's heart, and it's purely of grace. You know, why would God love Abraham in this way? Why would he do it? Just because God is loving. There's no other way to explain it. It's God's divine prerogative, his sovereign choice to love and bless Abraham before Abraham could earn it in any way. And for us, it's much like God's call on our life. If you've experienced God's call to repent of your sin and come to him and to believe on him and to believe on Jesus for salvation, it is like that call. It is a gracious move of God, this sovereign call to say, come and believe on me and to trust in me and have faith in me. You know, for it also just shows us that God sees and that he knows, and he's not confused about our human experience. It's not blind to him. He sees Abraham, and it doesn't mean that for us that God's going to come and just tell us that all of our woes will suddenly turn to just this magnificent glory, but we are given the promise in Scripture that God does work for the good of those who love him, and he works out everything for his purpose and for his glory. So even in our sufferings, though we might not understand them, we can still believe and have faith that God will use them for his glory and for our good if we are in Christ. Even when that's hard to believe, we can trust it. So God's call to Abraham, it's beautiful, it's gracious, because God shows Abraham grace. He calls to Abraham, but there's more to this call than just Abraham's story. There's sort of the significance to this call that's overarching over the course of the Bible and over the course of history. And that's that this call is also sovereign and glorious. So Abraham is not just blessed as an end of blessing. He's not just blessed like God pouring water into this bucket called Abraham. No, the blessing that God is giving to Abraham is much more going through like an aqueduct or a fountain or something where the water and the blessing keeps moving. God plans for this blessing to reach the entire world. God's blessing has a far wider range than simply just for Abraham. And indeed, he is blessing Abraham in a wonderful and beautiful way, but he also has sovereign plans that will stretch across this large story, this huge picture. And so I would just want to break down this promise that he gives to Abraham into three parts that it's usually broken into. Just comment on them briefly. This one promise of God that's sort of divided into three strands. And so those three strands are typically that God promises Abraham with a land and with a seed or with descendants and with a blessing. And so we'll look at these in turn. I'll talk about this near fulfillment for Abraham, this later or intermediate fulfillment that we see throughout Israel's history or in the life of Jesus or the church, and then also the future fulfillment that we're still waiting for and seeing. And so to start with land and the land seed blessing, start with land. He says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. God promises Abraham land that he will personally show Abraham. This is one of the hardest ones for me to see, is it would take such a great step of faith to go, right? If things go sour in the land that you are showing me, God, I can get on a plane and go back to Michigan. For Abram, he's there, right? He's taking this step of faith. So God promises Abram land if he forsakes his own, go from the land of your fathers and of your kin and come to the land that I'm showing you. We see later that God desires to give this land to Abraham's descendants. And we see Israel in Egypt, and it doesn't look like it's being fulfilled, but then, God does miraculous works for his own glory to bring the Israelites up into that land, into that promised land, and Joshua leads the people into the promised land. And years later, hundreds of years later, the Israelites, they come under judgment. They're living in this promised land, but they come under judgment because they've forsaken God, and they've turned away from him, and they've served other gods, and so God brings a nation of judgment upon them, and they're let out and scattered. And it looks like, again, well, where is this promise? It hasn't been fulfilled. People aren't in the land. And so the prophets take up this theme, and they speak beautifully about the restoration of the land and how it'll spring flowers and all these sorts of things. But we still wait for ultimate fulfillment of this in the new creation, in the new earth. God is preparing a place for his children in which he will dwell with them forever and ever. So I just want to take a peek at Revelation 21 real quick, and it says in verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And I love reading that, and because it's just this beautiful picture, of what is coming for those in Christ, for what is coming for the children of God, and the best is yet to come in terms of the land. The next one is the seed or descendants that God says to Abram, "I will make you into a great nation," in verse 2, "and I will bless you and make your name great." And so God promises, man, Abram, you're going to become this great nation. And here, Abraham must simply believe God. There's nothing in his life up till now that would lead him to think that, yeah, I'm going to become this great nation. It's not even believable that they would still bear a child, let alone produce a nation. But this slowly occurs. God does it through the Israelites. But Paul, in the New Testament, he makes an even broader connection. In Galatians 3, 28 and 29, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." That if you're in Christ, now you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to a promise. So in this way, those who belong to Christ become descendants of Abraham, are part of this great nation. Which brings us to the third portion of this threefold promise, that there is a blessing. He says, "I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And notice the final line, "and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Who's the actor there? It's not Abraham imparting his blessing to everyone. It's God working through Abraham to bring blessing to the world, to all the families of the earth. And so how does God accomplish this? Well, God accomplishes this through Jesus. The questions that the book of Genesis stir up have a lot to do with, what is God going to do with sin? How is he going to deal with it? What's going to happen? Adam and Eve sin, and they've fallen, and sin has entered this world, and it's broken, and the people rebel against God, and God floods the earth, and he promises to Noah, okay, I'm never going to flood the earth, but still the people don't worship God, and sort of the question of Genesis is, what is he going to do? How is he going to resolve this? The people still refuse to worship God. And if God is going to redeem humanity and bring blessing, then how will he do it? And he does it through Jesus. Jesus, a long descendant of Abraham. And, but while we stood as enemies of God, burdened with the guilt of sin, God sent Jesus that he might come to bear our curse, that curse of sin. And so this is also in Galatians 3 that Paul says, he makes a connection. He says in verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." And I'll just pause right there and just say, the name of this church, The Exchange, is cool, right? Like this great exchange of our sin with Christ's righteousness, our curse of sin, and Jesus saying, I'm gonna be hanged on a tree. And it says in Scripture, "Curses anyone who's hanged on a tree." This great exchange in which we become righteous in God's sight, and Christ bears the penalty of our sin and our guilt and our shame, and he puts it on the cross. And I just love that. It's a beautiful just thing to keep at the forefront. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by bearing our sins. And Paul says we receive the blessing. This blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. This blessing of everyone comes all the way to people like you and me. And how are we blessed? We're blessed by the forgiveness of God, by trusting in Jesus, by putting our faith in him. We're blessed with this gift of forgiveness. We're blessed also with this lifting of the curse of sin. We are blessed with this release of the penalty of sin. We are blessed with this, as Paul says, this promised spirit through faith, this gift of the Holy Spirit. And so how do we access this? And Paul says, through faith. We access these things through faith. We must believe that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead for the forgiveness of sins. Salvation, it cannot be earned, it cannot be deserved. Like the blessing that comes to Abraham, it's received by faith. Abraham steps out in faith. And that's how we receive God's grace, is by faith. So just to summarize this blessing that God gives Abraham of this land that he's taking him to. He says, I'm bringing to you this land that I'll show you. I'll make you into a great nation. He'll make him into this, cause him to have all these descendants, and he'll be a blessing. And it's right there that God is foreshadowing all that he's going to do through Jesus and the blessing that he's going to bring to all the families on earth. And he had it in mind right then with Abraham 4,000 years ago. And so God's called Abraham. It's glorious. It's sovereign. It's amazing. It's huge. The call of Abraham shows us God's plan, his overarching plan throughout the course of history to bring you and I to faith in him. And so standing here today, we can say, you know, wow, God. Look at what you've done. You're wise and sovereign in your dealings with mankind. You've never been confused. You've had this purpose in place and how to redeem us. And you've slowly worked this story of redemption throughout history. And God's call to Abraham is glorious in this way. It's huge. It's glorious. It's a display of God's sovereign will. And to Abraham, it's also gracious and beautiful. It touches Abraham right where he is. And to us moderns, with the revelation of being able to see how it's working, it's glorious as well. So finally, we're going to look at this last section of what we have remaining and see what Abraham does in response to this. So he sets out with his father Terah, and they plan to go to Canaan. Their path, however, leads them too far north, and they end up in a place called Haran. And we read this in 11:31. So it says, Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Did you catch that little word in there? It's a little three-letter word that can get us in trouble, but, right? They went forth together from Ur to go to the land of Canaan, but, honey, I washed the dishes, but, only my own and I left yours there. Right? It can get us in trouble, that little word. And this group, they go to Haran, and Terah, who's the leader, he's the father, he decides to settle in Haran. They don't make it all the way to Canaan. And it's not a positive thing. God said, go to Canaan, and they ended up in Haran. And Terah took them to Haran. And that's not right. That's not what God asked. If I said, please take me to McDonald's, and you brought me to Burger King, I would not be happy with you. I'd say, sir or ma'am, this is not McDonald's. This is Burger King. I wanted McDonald's. I like McDonald's. I don't know why. But I like McDonald's, and Burger King doesn't cut it for me. But the reality is we do this with God all the time, right? God says, don't do this. And we do it. He says, do this. And we're like, I didn't do right? We do this with God, and it's sin. And so we see Terah's sin here. And Terah, he ultimately dies in Haran. We don't know why they went there. There's a couple good guesses. One, they worship the same God in Haran that they do in Ur. The other good guess is that they have family there. And it could be both of those. But the text doesn't say for certain, however, so it's not essential to find out. And maybe Abraham did the right thing by honoring his father and settling for a while in Haran. But after he dies, we read this in 12:4. So we're jumped down to 12:4. It says, "So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to a place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev." So how does Abraham respond to God's call? Well, Abraham takes it on faith. He takes God's promise on faith, and he goes to where the Lord said to go. In verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord had told him, right? That is in big contrast to his father, to Terah. Terah did not go as they were told. It says in verse 4, as the Lord had told him, so Abram went, and Lot went with him. So Abram exhibits these steps of obedience in contrast to his father. For the first time, Abraham is stepping into the land, and we can just try to visualize it. He's stepping into the land for the first time, and it's what he's been waiting for. He's never seen this place. When they come to it, Abraham passed through this place called Shechem. And in an amazing moment, not only does God's voice appear to Abraham again, but God makes an appearance to Abraham. A visual appearance of God comes to Abraham, and he says, "To your offspring I will give this land." And so that's this amazing moment, this reaffirmation. He's gotten there, and God says to him again, "To your offspring I will give this land that you are now beholding." I don't know what the appearance consisted of. I don't know if there was a great light. I don't know if there was some sort of figure. A couple chapters later, we'll see God appear as a burning fire pot. So it could be anything in the way that God appeared to Abraham in this way, in this section. But, you know, the point is that Abraham pauses and worships. It causes him to pause and to worship. And so God does this amazing, gracious thing again to reaffirm this promise. And Abraham, in response, builds an altar right there and sacrifices to the Lord. And we see that that's his response, but it also starts to become his practice. A little ways down the road, Abraham worships again. He builds another altar, and he calls upon the name of the Lord, and he sort of continues this pattern. And the last line that we read here is that Abraham continues to the Negev, which is in the south. And Abraham believes this, and he finds the land filled with Canaanites, but he accepts it on faith that God will do what God said he was going to do. So, you know, in summary, looking at Abraham's response to God's call and to God's promise, we see that he takes it on faith. And how about you? How about us? You know, God calls Abraham in grace, and he may be doing the same with you. Have you come to trust in the gospel? Have you come to believe God, to trust in the gospel truth, this great exchange, that Christ alone can provide salvation by taking our guilt, taking our sin, taking our shame, and replacing it in his sight with righteousness, right? Do we trust that Jesus is Lord and that he died to save you from your sin? That means you can give up on trying to earn God's favor. It means you can give up on trying to merit his affection. It is a gracious affection and love with which God has. It means that we can set aside any other means of trying to get to heaven, good works, good deeds, other than the grace of God poured out in the blood of Jesus. And so have you responded to God's gracious call by faith? That's all it takes, is faith, trust in Jesus. And maybe you have received Christ, and still, in a way, kind of like Abraham, God is calling you to something. I don't know what that could be. That could be, you know, the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin and causing you to repent, and so he's calling you into repentance and into dealing with that. It could be that God's putting it on your heart to serve in a deeper way at the exchange, or in a new way, or maybe even like Abraham, into a whole new place, right? Go to the land I'm showing you. Jesus came to the disciples and they were fishing, and he said, "Come follow me." And they left their nets and they followed him. And that's that sort of just drop everything and follow Jesus. That faith that says, okay, you know what? I'm going with God no matter what. They didn't know what was in store for them, the disciples, but they did know who to trust. And they trusted Jesus and they followed him by faith. So it's both by faith that we're saved and have salvation, but it's also by faith that we live out lives of discipleship, that we live out our day-to-day walk with Jesus, our day-to-day life. And so like Abraham, following God, it requires sacrifice, perhaps even in leaving behind land or leaving behind some other sacrifice. And so just in closing, I'm going to pray for us that we might trust God and his call on our life, whether that is a call unto salvation, a call unto believing Jesus, that he is sufficient to pay for our sins, or that's the call into just a deeper way of walking with God and life. So, Abraham exhibits for us this rightful response to God moving, rightful response to God's grace, and that's loving obedience. So God's call on Abraham, it's gracious, it's beautiful. We also see that it's sovereign and glorious, and like the gracious call towards salvation that God gives to us, we can respond in faith. So let me pray for us, and we'll close. Lord God, you are good. God, you are so good. It's unbelievable how you work in history, that you, Lord, you see it. Lord, you saw back then how you were going to redeem mankind, how you were going to bring redemption to this fallen state of man, and you chose to start this story through Abraham. And Lord, may we just exalt you for that today, just praise you for how you have chosen to move and work. And Lord, we just pray that you'd help us as we just experience your call in our lives to live lives of obedience, to follow you, to trust you, to worship you, that we would respond in faith, both for salvation and for everyday life. God, we love you and pray this in your name. Amen.